Shabbat shalom. Hey, Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here today to start to study the scripture. We have today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 19, Psalm 47, and then a really big portion in Matthew that I'm only going to really skim through because it's so much. Matthew 4:29 through 26:30. Okay, and we're gonna really skim over 26 because we're gonna spend a little bit of time in 25. Anyway, we're here today to study the Word of God and Word of Yehovah, and Yehovah's Word has a central truth, and that central truth is that Yehovah is one. Yehovah is die goes for surgery. Hang on a minute, let me get that on there. On Tuesday. Die for ya surgery on third day. Okay, thank you, Di. We have a couple of things on here we're going to pray for today. We do the Torah talk in the FTN room. I'm seeing your text. I don't know about anybody else. I know you're not seeing your text. I don't know why that is. I'm seeing mine when I type in there. Anyway, we start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, that Yehovah is one, that he's not three, he's not six, he's not ten, he's not 2,000, he's not 300 million. He is one. And he manifests himself in different ways, but those manifestations are all manifestations of a single Yehovah who created everything that there is by the word of his mouth. So I take all of those other things to be heretical, even though the Trinity is something that's taught in mainstream Christianity. I don't buy it. Yehovah is one, and you can't. There are three in there. So that's my own personal opinion, and I'm sticking to it. So the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the name of him whose kingdom is forever and ever. Amen, amen. Father, thank you for bringing us here together today. We're here to study your word. We know that it's by the study of your word that we become more like you. It tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we are to let our minds be renewed. And our minds can only be renewed by being in your word. And so, Father, we thank you that you gave us your word so that we can read it and study it and immerse ourselves in it so that we can become more like your Son, who is the absolute image of your word. So, Father, we thank you for that. We have in this room a bunch of people that are praying for different things today, Father, and we're gonna pray for the things we prayed for last week and also a couple of extras for this week that we've got in our text. Rabbi Rob's business partner's husband had a stroke. We're praying for his complete recovery. I have not heard anything from Rob about that, so I'm assuming that things are going well. Judy Patron Barish, my cousin, has been diagnosed with breast cancer. She says she's going to do the slash and burn. Father, we'd ask that you would either heal her before she goes under the knife, or guide those docs and whatever it is that they do. It's your will that we're looking for here, and not necessarily ours or even Judy's. But we'd ask that you would be praised and honored in everything that happens, no matter what the outcome is. Also, Dave Daubenmeyer had his Past the Salt Ministries had his rally last week in Columbus. And it was quite successful. He was driving down the road in Columbus about 3 weeks ago, and he came upon this billboard that says, Jesus is Muslim. And it just incensed him. And as it turns out, there are like seven churches within a two-block radius of that billboard. And he was just driving down the road, and he saw it, and he decided he's going to have a prayer vigil there. And about 100 people showed up, and they were there praying that the truth would be at least trumpeted. The news media was there from the town of Columbus, Ohio, and they did a good story about it. And this past week, that said Jesus is Muslim came down. The billboard didn't, but the message did. And so that's a wonderful praise, Lord. We thank you that came about. We hope that also it will raise an awareness among the churches that all we need to do is actually stand up in the power of your Spirit, and we can win every battle. And Dave proves that almost every time he goes into battle. And so, Father, I praise you for him and his fervor. That's what it is. I can't come up with a better word. His fervor for your word, and that it be spread, and his ability to actually stand up and fight. This is something that is sorely lacking in the church, and I praise you that Dave is there to make that happen. And it's a wonderful thing, Father, that you're using him. Even though he and I disagree on a lot of theological stuff, he's a wonderful brother, and I thank you so much for him. Also, we have in our room today, we have a prayer request for Gary Warwick. I do not know what it's about. All I know is that I was asked to pray. And so, Father, we're praying for Gary Warwick. You know what his need is. You know everything about what's going on in his life, Father, and we lift him up before you, and we ask you to do the healing on Gary Warwick, whatever it happens to be, and do it in such a miraculous way that you get nothing but glory from it, Father, in Yeshua's name. And Die for Yah is going under the knife on Tuesday. Father, we would ask that you would either, before the knife touches her, heal her, so that and so the doctors can see it, and so you can get the praise and the glory for the miracle that would happen. And if it's your will that she go through it, that you would cover her, bring her to an extremely speedy recovery, like the one that you worked in 4 years ago, Father. It was just amazing. That on Passover, which was the 1st of April that year, by the way, on the Passover, I was in the hospital, and 2 weeks later, I was walking out of the rehab center. And because you worked miracles, because your people prayed. Now, Father, we'd ask that everybody in this room, in either of these rooms, would take all of these prayer requests and keep them before you all through this week. And because it's the prayers of the saints, not just a prayer of a saint, but the prayers of the saints that caused me to live long enough to get on the operating table, to have you move the doctor in the best way that could possibly be done. It's you that healed me as quickly as you did. It's you that had me walking out of the hospital in 3 weeks, or out of the rehab in 3 weeks, rather than walking out of the rehab 8 or 9 months later, which is what the doctor said was a good possibility. Father, you are the reason, and you moved because the saints were moving. Okay? It's absolutely vital that we pray for these things, and we praise you for the answer to these prayers, Father. We know that they're coming in your will, not necessarily in ours, but in your will, that everything be done to bring you praise and glory. And we ask you, we thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name for all of that. Amen, amen. Also, Father, there are in each room that is represented by each computer, and in each home or whatever type building that they happen to be in, that there are other spirits besides your spirit in those rooms. We'd ask, Father, that you would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, and confuse their minds to that truth which we put out today, but from whatever direction it comes, either from me to the people in the audience or from the audience to all the rest of us. Take that truth and edify our minds, edify us by it. Plant it in our brains so that when we need that truth, it'll be there, Father. And we'd ask that you would do all of that stuff to all those wicked spirits that are out there. Blind them, deafen them, confuse them, so that they can't hear the truth and that we hear, and then use it, take it out of its context just a little bit, just twist it a little bit so that we get confused at some point down the road. Father, do it. We know you're going to do it because that's your will, that we become like you. And we can only do that filing your truth into our brains and incorporating it into our lives, our hearts, and our minds. Praise you for that, Father, in Yeshua's name, and amen ve amen. Okay, we're moving to the Bible study now. What happened fulfilling? Moselle, are you talking about me personally? 4 years ago, March 21st, I cut down a tree on my property. I had my dog with me, and that's all. I saw the tree start to fall. And then I woke up 4 days later in the hospital. Seems that the stuff up above the tree, I don't know if the tree hit me, the stuff in the canopy above me was rotten. And when the tree fell, you could see an 18-foot trunk of tree that was broken in jagged breaks up on top. So all this stuff that was above there broke off and, I believe, fell on me. It broke my neck in three places, my back in three places. I'm sorry, it broke my neck in four places, my back in three places. A couple of three ribs, crushed my skull, and Yah kept me alive. I was told by at least four docs that I should have been dead in 3 minutes. Should have bled in 3 minutes. Yah kept me alive until the paramedics got there, or the ENTs, and they dragged me out of there. And he kept me alive long enough so that they could get me to Akron General Hospital, where there just happened to be, in the hospital, the best neurosurgeon in the Akron Summit County area. Just happened to be in the hospital that day. He got to stay and wait for me to get there so he could do the trauma surgery. It was very hairy. He came to talk to my wife and he said, Mrs. Patron, I'm sorry, I got to tell you this, but I'm the guy that's going to go in there. I'm not sorry that I'm the guy that's got to go in there. But he said, I'm sorry I have to tell you this, but there's, you know, the possibility is that he's in bad shape. He may not even live to get on the operating table. And if he does, there's no guarantee that he's going to live to get off the operating table. And if he does, where the way that his skull is traumatized, there's a possibility that if he does live to get off the operating table, he might be blind. So she asked, how long is he going to be in the hospital? He says, if everything works well, he'll be in intensive care for at least a month, maybe two. Then he'll step down to a regular room and he'll be in the hospital here for at least 3 months. After that, then he'll be in rehab for only God knows how long. It could be 5 or 6 months. So he's going to be for an extended period of time. What happened was that was on Sunday. On Wednesday, I woke up and my son is in the room and he lives in Colorado, so I knew something bad happened. I didn't remember the tree. All I knew was that I woke up in the hospital. So I thought, since I was driving 1,500 miles a week at that time, that I was in an automobile accident. And I asked, first thing out of my mouth when I woke up was, is everybody else okay? Right? And my son turns around and he says to me, and this is why I believe it's true, what I said in that prayer. This is why what I believe is true. He's turned to me and the first words out of his mouth were, Dad, Dad, we have confirmed reports of over 2,000 people on six continents praying for you. Wow. Wow. That's why I'm here today, because there were people, the prayer chain got started, and there were people praying for me all over the world. And those prayers of the saints rise up like incense to our Father's nostrils. That's what kept me alive. That's what caused me to be able to, number one, not leave intensive care in 2 months, but the very next day after I woke up out of the coma, Thursday, they moved me out of intensive care to a regular room. Saturday, they moved me from the regular room in the hospital to the rehab center. 2 weeks after that, they moved me out of the rehab center to home. I was home in 3 weeks when I should have been in the hospital for 9 months. That's because of the prayers of the saints. That's the power that we have. You understand? You understand the power we have. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Hallelujah is right, Daryl and Young. That's the power we have. And if it happened for no other reason than that I get to keep trumpeting this, that's an important enough reason for me to still be alive. Okay? That's an important enough reason. It's absolutely amazing that I'm still here. Authority. We have so much authority. When we come to before Yehovah in His Spirit, and His Spirit moves, and I mean it moves, and it moves decidedly. Do not ever think that you don't have power. You absolutely do. Anyway, to the Bible study. Wetting my whistle. I have to wake up my Mac. There it is. And I have to get eSword up so that I can read. Exodus chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, we'll just go ahead and read the whole chapter. Okay, and here it goes. Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. It is written, And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Go in unto Paro, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might shew thee my signs before him. Show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know that I am Yehovah. And Moshe and Aharon came in unto Paro and said unto him, Thus saith Yehovah Elohim of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else I will refuse to let thy people go. Behold, tomorrow will I bring the locust into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree that groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, the houses of all thy servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Paro. And Paro's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve Yehovah their Elohim. Knowest thou not that Egypt is destroyed? And Moshe and Aharon were brought unto Paro. And he said unto them, Go serve Yehovah Eloheinu. Yehovah Elohechem. Go and serve Yehovah your God, that is plural God, your. Who are they shall go? And Moshe said, We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto Yehovah. And they said unto, he said unto them, Let Yehovah be also with you as I will let you go, and your little ones look for evil before you. Not so. Go now, ye men, and serve Yehovah, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Paro's presence. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Stretch out thine hands. Sorry, I lost my place. Here we go. Stretch thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail hath left. And Moshe stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and Yehovah brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt, very grievous. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. They covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Paro called for Moshe and Aharon in haste. And he said, I have sinned against Yehovah Elohechem and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once and entreat Yehovah Elohechem that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Paro and entreated Yehovah, and Yehovah turned the mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But Yehovah hardened Paro's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Stretch out hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness upon the land of Egypt, even darkness may be felt. And Moshe stretched forth his hand toward them, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Paro called to Moshe and said, Go ye, serve Yehovah. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones go all with you. And Moshe said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto Yehovah our Elohim. Eloheinu. Okay. Our cattle shall go with us, and there shall not an hoof be left behind. And therefore, and thereof must we take to serve Yehovah Eloheinu, and we know not what we must serve Yehovah. But Yehovah hardened Paro's heart, and he would not let them go. And Paro said unto them, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in the day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moshe said, Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. By the way, we're back to the regular triennial parshot now. This is the first Shabbat of the new year, the Shana Tova, by the way. The heart-hardening score so far is Paro 3, Yehovah 3, Paro 3, Hasatan 2. Yehovah has hardened Pharaoh's heart 3 times. Pharaoh has hardened his own heart 3 times, and Hasatan has hardened his heart 2x. King James says, go unto Paro. But the Hebrew command is, bo el Paro. Come to Paro. In fact, the annual portion begins here as well, and its title is bo, which means come. So the inference that I draw is that Paro was with Paro. I'm sorry, Yehovah was with Paro, influencing everything he did and everyone around him. Yehovah was had personally hardened all the hearts in the court of Paro. New score is Yehovah 4, Paro 3, Hasatan 2. This is the end game, and Paro is Yehovah is positioning Paro and what's left of his men so that he will have to capitulate. The heart hardening is not just Paro's, but all his chief advisors' hearts as well. This heart hardening has three purposes. First, that Yehovah's signs would be seen by everyone and that there would be no mistaking who was working. B, so that every memory in both Egypt and Israel would be clearly imprinted so that the story would be told forever, generation to generation. And three, and so that Yehovah would gain the glory and there would be no mistaking exactly who he is. The word of these plagues was already making its way into the larger world, and the fear of Yehovah and his children Israel was spreading. The fear was so deeply rooted that Amalek would not come out to fight openly against Israel. But the order of battle would be set forever as well. Anytime Amalek would go out against Israel in open warfare, Amalek would be slaughtered. So Amalek could only know success by nipping at Israel's heels in a guerrilla warfare against stragglers, women, children, and old men, like they fight Israel today. They fight like hyenas. They fight like aged lions on their last legs, unable to take down even a sheep in its youth and strength. So the demand and the warning go out to Paro. Let my people go, or the locusts will come and eat what's left of all your greenery. Basically, let my people go, or I will turn your nation into a wasteland, a wilderness. This is your chance. If you don't accept this one-time deal, this is a Mark paraphrase. If you don't accept this one-time deal, you won't get another chance. By the way, if a salesman tries to pull this thing on you, you know, this is a one-time deal, man. If you don't take it, you're never going to. Okay. The salesman tries to pull this on him, tell him to pound salt and get away from it. Okay. He's going to rip you off. It'll cost you a bundle in the long run. He may show you that he's giving you a special deal, but I'm here to tell you he's going to take everything you got. But Paro had some small experience with Yehovah doing exactly what he said he would do. Not only will the locusts eat all the green of your fields, but they will even get into your homes and eat what they can from there as well. As soon as the ultimatum was given, Moshe and Aharon did an about-face and left his presence. They didn't wait to be dismissed. They didn't back out by him. They just turned their backs on him and left. That was the stick in his craw. Paro's advisors advised him, let these people go already. We're already destroyed, but we have a chance to come back from the brink if we don't suffer any more plagues. So Paro called Moshe and Aharon back and said, go serve Yehovah. Who's going with you? He was willing to let some of Israel go, but not everyone. He knew that once Israel was gone 3 days out, that they would continue until they got home to Canaan. And he said so. He said, no way I'm letting you all go. You take the men out, but leave their families. That was what you sought at first. Of course, that's what Paro thought. But Moshe's original demand was exactly what he said here, except that Paro didn't let him get the whole thing out before he interrupted him and sent him away. Now Paro sent Moshe away. Maybe that was what he wanted, to feel like he was the one in charge. That's the end of verse 11. Are there questions or comments up to the end of verse 11? Any questions or comments out there? Any questions or comments? Come on, pal talk, let's go. There you are. Okay. Questions or comments? Moselle, you have your hand up. How did I know you were going to have your hand up? Moselle has her hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic. Oops. Dummy. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Here we go. Gotta push the right button. There you go. Okay, the reason that the parleying was going on is Paro was trying to maintain as much control as he could. Okay, that's what government does. It wants to be in complete control. Hasatan's government, anyway, wants to be in total control. And so the question was, why is it that they're doing all this parleying? Why are they even putting up with it, basically? Paro wanted to maintain control. I really and truly do think that last thing I said in my notes was the reason that Paro called him back. Okay? It wasn't so much that he wanted to parley with him, but that he wanted to have the control to tell him, all right, now get out of here. You know, because when they left, just before that, all they did was he gave him the ultimatum, he turned around and he walked out. Moshe and Aharon. That never happened in front of a king. Okay? Never, ever. The king as you leave, or you don't leave. Okay? So, I really and truly think that's what this deal was anyway. At this point, it was, Paro was going, wait a minute, I can't let that guy just walk out on me like that. So, that's what I think. Okay. I'm sorry, I tried to get the mic over to you guys, but it's obviously not working for some reason. Maybe my volume is not all the way up on my computer. Let me see. No, it sure is. Maybe in the sounds, there's something going on there. Let's go to the control panel. Let me look at this real quick. Like, I thought I had this all arranged, but maybe I don't. Okay, let's see. Speakers. Those are turned all the way up. Microphone is all... No, it's not all the way up. Why? Should be. Configure. No, not going to go through all that. Okay, we'll have to figure this out a little bit later. I'm trying to make sure that everything is working as well as I can get it anyway. And I've got my speakers turned up as high as I can have them. So if you guys start talking to me, it's going to blow my ears out. And I take off my headset and I put the mic in between the speakers that are my earpieces. And so I'm giving you the best I can possibly do that over there. In Fire Talk. Okay, so Keeps has her hand up, and I'm going to give the mic to Keeps. And and Duke of Rock has his hand up over in Fire Talk, so hang on for a second, guys. I'm going to give this to Keeps first, and then I'll come to Duke of Rock. Take the mic, Keeps.
revealed to us why we have to walk the way we have to walk. Give us comfort while we're in the waiting for us. I was just wondering if that thought is there for us today.
Okay. I think that's a very good possibility. I never even thought of it myself, but you know, to apply that to Christianity, that's a good possibility. The vast majority of Christianity is not interested even a little bit in obeying the Father, not even a little bit. They like the idea of saying a sinner's prayer, and I've got my get out of hell free card. And I don't have to worry about actually obeying. What's that all about? Why would I want to obey? So that's a good possibility, because that's basically what Paul's doing here. I mean, he's getting the word, he just won't obey it. You know, so that's a good application. Okay, I'm going to go over to Fire Talk, and you guys in Pal Talk get to hear what they've been able to hear. And I hope it comes out better than it does in Fire Talk. I don't know what's going on with that. But anyway, Duke of Rock, you may go ahead and take the mic.
Thank you. If you're trying to play something through the sound card, you have to make sure your stereo mix is active and as default device. And your microphone as default communication device, you have to also open up your HD Realtek high definition audio manager from your control panel, and you can adjust sliders there. And I don't think you can have Pal Talk and Fire Talk at the same time. I think there's a conflict, so I don't think you'll be able to have somebody in Fire Talk or in Pal Talk talking and come through here. Okay. We couldn't hear her or his at all. Well, sorry, Rip. I'm just telling you like it is. Never mind. Deal with it yourself.
What was that about? Why did he get huffy? Sounded like he got huffy. Yeah. Yeah, could be. You know, he may have a point about the stereo mix, but I didn't get in there to look at them. So that's possible. You guys heard him in Pal Talk? Was it pretty good? Okay, I don't understand why it doesn't work the same way going over to Fire Talk. I mean, it should be. Oh, you heard him. Okay, well, my mic is turned all the way up in Pal Talk. And my sound is turned all the way up in Pal Talk. My sound is turned all the way up on my computer. And my USB headset is my main mic and my main speakers when I have it plugged in. So it should all be working fine. But okay, so an FTN troll, possibly. Well, you know what? You can go into the admin room there and you can tell Duke of Rock that he can stay out if you want. You have the ability, Rip. You know, I didn't say anything that was nasty to him, did I? I mean, I wasn't trying to, anyway. I don't think anyone else did either. Okay, are there other questions or comments on verses 1 through 11? If there's not, we shall move on. I've already read verses 12 through 29. We're going to go ahead and do our commentary on it now. I need to reawaken my Mac. It goes to sleep in about 5 minutes. Okay, commentary on 12 through 29. As soon as he was out of Paro's house, no other hands up, right? Right, okay. As soon as he was out of Paro's house, Yehovah told Moshe to stretch out his hand with the staff in it, and the locust would come on a strong east wind, contrary to the normal west to east prevailing winds in the northern hemisphere, the very next morning. And sure enough, with the dawn, there came a cloud of locusts that darkened the sky and the ground. The locusts were literally everywhere. You couldn't see the ground for the locusts. All the grass and leaves, fruit of the trees, was devoured by the horde out of the east. Perhaps picking the kings of the east in the last days. Who knows? When Paro saw what happened, he actively sought out Moshe, confessed his sin before Yehovah and Moshe, asked to be forgiven, and pled with him to ask Yehovah to take the locusts away. So Moshe went out and entreated Yehovah, who sent a west wind to take the locusts back to the east and into the Red Sea, which, by the way, is a clue about Paro, about his end in a week or so. When Paro was sure the plague was over, Yehovah hardened his heart again and again refused to let Israel go. The new hard hardening score is Yehovah 5, Paro 3, Hasatan 2. One more hard hardening to come. I don't think the locusts were in the land more than a few hours, and there were so many that they ate everything left that was vegetable. But it probably isn't much past noon, perhaps time for the morning evening offering. Yehovah doesn't even send Moshe back to give Paro warning. I think that he is just fed up, and he said, "You want to live in darkness? Well, here you go." And Moshe spread out his hands to the heavens, no staff. And memory of the cloud of locusts must have looked like noonday sunshine, because a darkness fell on Egypt like had never fallen before. This was a thick darkness, one that could literally be tactilely felt. You could feel the darkness with your hands, with your skin, everywhere. You could feel it all around you. And if you could actually, as if you could actually grab hands full of the darkness. This darkness was no mere absence of light. If it were, all you'd need to do is light a lamp and chase the ordinary darkness away. But the Egyptians could not even light a lamp. And they had been able to do so, had they been able to do so, it would have illuminated nothing. This was darkness as a special creation from Yehovah. And it seemed to get worse, so much so that the Egyptians could not even get out of bed for fear of having nothing to put his feet on. That everything except what he could actually feel themselves just didn't exist. That's what it was like. Imagine the abject terror that would be on them. They can feel the darkness all around them. It's all they can feel. They don't know that there's anything else. Even the bed they're lying on, the chair that they're sitting in, the floor they're standing on, they don't even know that it's there. All they can feel is the darkness. That's the way it's described to me. And it seems to get worse. Okay. Anyway, imagine the abject terror. Could this be a description of outer darkness? Okay? Because I'm thinking, outer darkness, that's real darkness, man. Oh, that's pretty cool. While plagues went on, this plague went on, did Egypt weep and gnash its collective teeth? Here are the three uses of outer darkness in the King James Version. They're all in the New Testament. They're all in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12 says, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then in Matthew 22 and verse 13 says, "And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then in Matthew 25 and verse 30, he says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
All three times that he speaks of outer darkness, he talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what I think was going on in Egypt at a particular time. Okay, so Paro relents a bit by telling Moshe to take all Israel, but to leave his livestock, and Moshe said, nothing doing. We'd need to have animals to offer, and Yehovah has not made it plain which he is going to want offered. But Paro knew that without the Hebrews, his economy would fail. His nation had been blessed because Israel was there. Get that? His nation was blessed because Israel was there. It's that way, by the way, in our jobs. The people that hire us are blessed because they hire us. The people that have us work on their homes are blessed because they have us work on their homes. Okay? Are you a blessing to the company that you work for? Okay? I'm here to tell you that you are, even if you don't see it. That guy is blessed. Yehovah is blessing that guy because he hired you. And if he fires you for a bad reason, just to get you, okay? Yehovah is also going to do what he did to Paro. He's going to bring judgment against him. Okay? It's very important. You have all kinds of authority. Okay. Paro knew that without the Hebrews, his economy would fail. So when Moshe refused his compromise, Yehovah hardened Paro's heart for the last time. Paro threw Moshe out of his court and told him never to darken, as intended there, his door again, or he would kill him. And Moshe said, you're right. You won't see my face again. So the final heart-hardening score is Yehovah 6, Paro 3, Hasatan 2. Did you notice that the darkness was never lifted? Scripture says the darkness lasted 3 days, but spiritually it never lifted. Shortly after the end of the 3 days of physical darkness, it was time for the evening offering on the day of Passover. Egypt probably rested from their terror for a few hours before the blessed natural darkness came to Egypt. But they would find a decided lack of blessing in that before the night was over as well. That's the end of my commentary on the Torah portion for today. Questions or comments on chapter 10 of Exodus? Questions or comments? Moselle, your hand is up, and you may take the mic.
Yes, I just wanted to say about the darkness with the locusts. I think it wasn't it last year when they had all the locusts that came from Egypt. I think it came from Egypt, Israel. I think, they had the locusts there. Israel was in, had the light, and Egypt had the darkness, which is, indicative of Egypt being synonymous with transgression, and Israel being synonymous with the obedience. Or at least Israel is supposed to be synonymous with obedience. And I guess that's all I had to say. Okay, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Moselle. I appreciate that. And yeah, that's a good possibility, isn't it? Sonny, you have your hand up, and you can go ahead and take the mic.
Mic check. Do I have a mic? Okay, thank you. The other night, and this kind of goes along with as the topic of the darkness and the light. The other night, a bad storm came through, and it took out our power. Our power was out for several hours. And I happened to be on my iPod at the time. And when the power went out, of course, that would affect the Belkin, the Wi-Fi. If you don't have internet, you're not going to get Wi-Fi. And yet I was on the iPod, and I happened to have been listening to Rico Cortez in some series of Bible studies that he was doing. And I thought, here I am sitting in complete darkness, no light whatsoever, could not get on the internet, and yet this iPod with Rico Cortez and the teaching was still going on. I was just totally amazed that this is happening. It was kind of like the Lord, and of course pretty soon I noticed that, I noticed pretty soon then after I was listening to the series that the iPod came up as no internet connection. But I was listening to Rico off the iPod for at least an hour in the dark with no internet connection at all. And I thought, could this honestly be kind of like the Lord was showing me that when darkness comes, well, when things start happening here, in the U.S., you know, the power grid possibly going out and other things going on, that he was showing me that even though the world will have no light, I'm going to give you light. You're going to have light. Your light is going to shine in the darkness. And this little episode with the iPod just really, just really took me away. I mean, I was living actually in a home with complete darkness, sick with this little instrument in my hands, listening to an awesome teaching. It's like the Lord was showing me, you're not going to be in darkness as others will be. I just wanted to share that and get your viewpoint. I hope I wasn't imagining things with this iPod, but there's no way I could get any connection without a Wi-Fi or an internet connection, not even with an iPod. Even the telephones wasn't working. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Yeah, that's very interesting. That nothing was working but the iPod. Is that correct? Or the iPad, rather. That's amazing. And you had an internet connection through the iPad, but not through anything else. that's pretty wild. That is very cool. And for that, you got to listen to Rico. I told you last week, Rico's one of those guys that when Rico speaks, I shut up and listen. So, that's very cool. That's very cool. Yeah, it's Adam 149. Welcome to the room again, by the way. Remember you from last week. And I'm going to go ahead and let you have the mic.
Thank you, and Shabbat Shalom to all. As you posted before, the verse from the, I believe it's Matthew 22:13, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer of darkness. Before we were talking about how the children of of Egypt, the Egyptians were under darkness because God in working on behalf of the people of the Israelites to be delivered. So you read the whole process, you talked about that. But I believe in the verse of Matthew 20, the children of the kingdom, I believe at that time it refers to the children of Israel in the land, because they're going through their problem in not accepting the Messiah, and not all of them, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. This is referring to the children of Israel that don't accept Yeshua, correct? And Patty, coming up.
Where are you? Here you are. Yes, I believe that is correct. Adam, I believe that that is correct. Let me look at that real quick, like, get the context. Okay. Oh, yes, exactly. The king came in to see the guests. He saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think we spoke of this a little bit last week. We're going to this week. Come to think of it, because we're going to be in Matthew quite a bit. The idea being that, yes, the sons of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham, are members of the kingdom. But the ones at the wedding feast, they're definitely. Supposed to be all believers. Everyone is given a wedding garment as they enter the wedding. Okay, and so this is something that they would have and they would put on over themselves. So if they come in the front door and they were invited, and I believe everyone was to this particular wedding feast, if you're invited and you come in through the front door, you are given a wedding garment, okay, to wear. And this guy is not wearing it. What happened? How'd you must not have come in the front door. Okay? This is somebody that came in some other way, through a window or whatever. Okay? Remember the teaching from last week from Rico Cortez about the threshold covenant. When you crossed a threshold, okay, in the Middle East, if you crossed a threshold at the owner's invitation, you not only are given everything that you need in order to fellowship there, you are also given protection if you come into that house any other way, through a window, you know, cut your way through the wall, whatever. You are not invited, and therefore he has the right to do whatever he darn well pleases, including shooting your stupid butt, okay? You know, I mean, he has the right to kill you because you're not there in his by his invitation. Therefore, you're there to steal. You're there to do some harm. That would be the implication. So this is where the castle doctrine comes from. Okay, you have the right to protect your home and your life, and so that's exactly what this is all about. So that's yes, the children of the kingdom get to choose. Okay. Children of the kingdom was profitable servant. The children of the kingdom, oh, that's 8:12, I'm sorry. Matthew 8:12. The children of the kingdom. Many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. Okay, yeah, and he's talking about people who are physical members of the kingdom, but they are not spiritual members of the kingdom. These are people who are may have a circumcision in the flesh, but do not have a circumcised heart. Okay, circumcision of the heart is the threshold that we were talking about earlier. Okay, are other questions or comments? Let me get the rooms back up here. Sonny, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you. Rip asked a question later on when I was sharing this little testimony with him. The whole area where I live in Pauline, Kansas, was totally without power for at least 3 hours. I'm sitting here in the dock with an iPod. There was no way that there was any Wi-Fi on. No one had internet connection at all. No one. And yet I'm sitting here with an iPod listening to Rico on an iPod with no Wi-Fi. Now, if that's not a miracle, or what God was trying to show me something, that when you walk with Yahweh with all your heart and all your soul, you do the best you can, regardless if the power goes out in a whole city, you're going to have light. God, and I got a little taste of that. No one had anything ripped. No one. There was no router. There was no internet connection at all. It was out. We were in total darkness. I could not get nothing off my computer. Nothing. But yet off the iPod I could. I think God was trying. Well, I think Yahweh was trying to show me that when these things begin to happen, and these things are going to start happening to us as it did in Egypt, we're going to start seeing these plagues, but God is going to keep us safe. We will be in the light where everyone else is going to be in the darkness. We will have food when no one else will have food. I believe that God was giving, well, excuse me, I need to stop saying Yahweh. I'm still, trying to change my vocabulary. But anyways, Yahweh is showing me that because I'm walking in His light, yes, I have a bird. As I'm walking in His light and walking in His Torah, then he was giving me a taste of what is going to be happening. When we were in total darkness in this little community of Pauline, Kansas, nothing was on, not one light was on. We were in total darkness for 3 hours, and yet I'm running a little iPod. Yahweh was showing me something. I truly, truly believe that. With all my heart. Your mic.
And I think so too, Patty. Okay. And I think you're correct, Patty. I really do. That you're, there are various ways to explain how you might have had a Wi-Fi connection. Rip touched on it. There are ways to explain that, but as far as you were concerned, anyway, a miracle happened so that you were able to be online, and while everybody else was without a power. Okay, he may have worked that miracle the natural means that were spoken of in the text, or he may have done it just for you. You know, whatever the case, he did it just for you so that you could make the testimony just now and bring the glory to him. Ta-da! There it is. So, yeah, he can do lots of stuff. Okay. Other questions? Adam, you have your hand up again. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the mic.
Thank you. Well, while I was listening to Patty, I could hear the bird chirping in the background, and I grew up with birds in my house. My father loved birds, and he had a canary in the cages, couple cages, and we had one that lived for 12 years in a cage. And he sang beautiful. That's why my father loved this canary, because he could sing his heart out and be heard around the neighborhood, you know. And oftentimes in this last few years, I always think about people when they talk about freedom. And I say, does a bird know that he is a prisoner inside a cage? He gets water, he gets food, he gets the pair change, he jumps around back and forth from one side to the other, he flies back and forth. Does he know he's a prisoner inside the cage? By the way, the bird singing, you would think the bird's is free. And oftentimes I apply that to people. Oftentimes we in the land, we say, in America especially, we say, well, we are free, we are free, we are free. Yes, I say, yes, we are free. We can fly from the East Coast to the West Coast, from one sea to shining sea. But that doesn't prove that we are free. I think the only freedom we have is when we have true freedom is in Yeshua. Any other freedom of movement in the land, that's just not the freedom that God is talking about, I believe, anyway. But, when I hear bird, that thought comes to my mind all the time, and I figure I might want to share that with you guys. Thank you, Rep. or Mr. Petrone.
He said that right. Thank you, Paisan. Appreciate that. He says, Mr. Petrone. He said it right. I like that. Yeah, very good. Very good. Moselle, you have your hand up again. Go ahead and take the mic. I thought you wanted the mic. Still here? Go ahead and take it. Ah. You want to take the mic? You got thrown off, huh? Okay. Oh yeah, look at that. She's not there. I got the room set. By the way, we need to see if Fire Talk can arrange the people in the room by alphabetical order like they do in Pal Talk. I really like that, because when I see somebody that's being disruptive, I like to be able to find them real quick, and it's easier if I have the thing in alphabetical order. No. So anyway, all right. There's Mozilla's back. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the mic, Mo.
Mo, did you want the mic? Go ahead and take it. She got booted again. Oh, or just took the hand down. Okay. Are there other questions or comments from anybody? Any questions or comments? Mo, have your hand up again. Go ahead and take it. Still having troubles. Here, okay, try it again.
Okay, can you hear me now? All right. What I wanted to say was I agreed with Adam. I thought that was a great analogy about the bird and being in the cage, because we say that we're free and we can go anywhere, but look at us, even at, like getting on a plane, are we really free? You know, we have to go through all kinds of, jump through all kinds of hoops for people to get on the plane. And everything is just being tightened and tightened. Our freedoms are being taken away. And I truly think that the reason for that is that we do have to become slaves, the slaves in Egypt. Right now, people don't realize that they are a slave. But pretty soon, I believe that they will. And when it's going to have to, I'm not sure how this is going to play out, but pretty soon we're going to realize that we really are slaves. I think I'm in Midian because I'm in Mexico, but across the border is Egypt there. But anyway, you know, you can see they're trying to do that here in Mexico too. They're trying to take the freedoms away more, but it's a little more difficult here. But anyway, thought the bird was an analogy there, Adam. All right, now the mic is yours.
All right. Thank you, Mo. Thank you, Adam. Thank you, Patty, for all the input. Are there other questions or comments? Going once. Going twice. Most of the people in this room, Benjamin, are not Jewish. Most of the people here are people who were born-again believers in Jesus, okay? We have come to an understanding of Scripture that's different than most of the church has, and we believe that we ought to be obeying God in everything that He tells us to do, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, okay? And that's not what the church, at least the church in America, teaches. Church in America tries to teach that you don't have to worry about obeying. All you got to do is say the sinner's prayer and you're going to be in heaven, and that'll be that. And that's not what the Scripture says. So we believe that we are, okay? That's not what we believe. We believe that that Yeshua died on the tree to take the penalty, of breaking the Torah on Himself for us. And He set us free to obey the Torah. We were not really able to in ourselves, but once we have the Spirit of God in us, then we can. And He gave us that freedom. That's the way that we believe. So, that's just in a nutshell. So there are no other questions or comments. We'll move to Isaiah chapter 19. Let's see, where is Isaiah? Isaiah is somewhere in the Old Testament, isn't it? Yeah, there it is, there it is. There's Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 19. And verses 1 to 25. Let me see where we're going to... Are we going to do a portion here? Yeah, let's do 1 to 10 first. Okay, the burden of Egypt. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Behold, Jehovah rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I shall set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians I give over into the hand of the cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith Adonai, Yehovah Tsevaot. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away. The brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brook, by the mouth of the brooks. And everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks, shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that makes sluices and ponds for fish. Okay, so we're looking at Yeshayahu chapter 19. Is Yah speaking of the nation of Egypt or the world system that she typifies? And is he speaking of Egypt at the time of the prophecy or the world system in the end of days? Of course, you know the answer to those questions is yes. As he speaks of the nation of Egypt, we can see at least a partial fulfillment occurring today with, actually this was originally written 3 years ago, with Mubarak's ouster and the rise of the Muslim Brotherhood. We see Egypt's heart failing and the good council being destroyed. Mubarak may have been a tyrant, or he may not. Whose word should we take? And he kept Egypt's word to Israel, and he knew why he did so, because it was in his own and his nation's best interest to keep the terrorists' attention on Israel. He played both sides against the middle very well for 30-plus years. The Brotherhood finally figured it out and targeted him for removal. That this same thing is happening in other Muslim tyrannies in the area, in conjunction with possible man-made natural disasters and their ensuing chaos accompanying the political chaos in the Middle East, shows how the action is being taken in a concerted global effort which could only be orchestrated by Hasatan himself within the permissive will of Avinu, of course. It will be coming to a head, and that quite soon. But we are not ignorant or blind that these things should take us by surprise, or that we could even begin to worry about them, because Yehovah is in control of all of it, and whatever comes of it is for our own good and for His glory. Verse 4 has Egypt given over to a cruel lord, a fierce king. Can anyone say 12th Mahdi and the possible Muslim anti-Messiah that President Tom, that was Ahmadinejad in Iran, had worked so hard and unsuccessfully to bring to power? With the ongoing problems in the Gulf of Mexico that caused the death of the Gulf Stream and a frigid winter for northern and central Europe, and billions of gallons of highly radioactive water being pumped into the ocean in Japan, it won't be very long before the ocean's currents distribute all of the destruction globally, and the waters of Egypt, that is the world system, will be unfit for use. As the plagues struck Egypt, and she refused to acknowledge Jehovah's supremacy, the same will come against the Muslim Brotherhood and its suppliers and handlers in the New World Order. As I read the King James and saw the word books of defense in verse 5, I thought of moats around castles, and when I looked at the Tanakh, guess what it said? Moats, exactly. I would have expected it to be the opposite. The waters will dry up, whether literally or metaphorically. Water that kills or mutates fish and you can't drink might just as well not be there. Okay, so the water will dry up and the reeds and rushes will wither and die. As the waters are turned foul worldwide, the most basic commerce will dry up too. Fishermen will have nothing to catch, and if they did, it would be deadly to eat. The fishing trade will dry up with the death of the waters. As a spiritual metaphor, the fishers of men, or missionaries, standard practices won't work. Even the service work they do today, like caring for the sick and the poor, will wither and dry up as hunger and disease turns more general, even in the rich nations of the world. I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 to 10. Are there any questions or comments on verses 1 to 10? If you have a question or a comment, you raise your hand. It's down there in the lower right-hand corner. It says raise hand. Okay, click that, and I will be happy to give you the mic. Wetting my whistle, getting ready to move on in the commentary. Okay, I'm going to read verse 11 through 29. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Paro has become brutish. How shall ye say unto Paro, I, the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what Jehovah Tsevaoth hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Nuf are deceived. They that seduced Egypt, the stay of the tribes thereof. Jehovah hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto a woman. It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Tsevaoth, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in him because of the counsel of Jehovah Tsevaoth, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall 5 cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to Jehovah Tsevaoth, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to Jehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Jehovah. And it shall be a sign and for a witness unto Jehovah Tsevaoth in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto Jehovah because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And Jehovah shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Jehovah in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow unto Jehovah and perform. And Jehovah shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it, and they shall return to Jehovah. He shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Syria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day, In that day there shall be an highway out of, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yehovah Tzevaoth shall bless, saying, Bless Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Okay, looking first at verses 11 to 17, Zoan and Noph are major cities at the opposite ends of the nation of Egypt, like New York and Los Angeles in the U.S. Zoan was in the northwest Nile Delta, near what is now Alexandria. I think the princes were the princes of the local deities. Just because he is the son of a wise man doesn't mean he is wise also. Wisdom is usually not just imparted, but learned. These princes, priests, are either stupid or just gullible and accept what the powers that be say without question. Their followers are perhaps even dumber or more credulous than their priests' ministers. And this is pretty much the state of the average person today, too dumb or just too lazy to learn the truth for themselves. And that especially goes for the average believer, who accepts deliverance from eternal death as the end of the way to life, and that more abundantly. They don't see that they can become more like their Mashiach in this life by obeying his commandments. They just trust their pastors to do the legwork for them and don't take the time to study for themselves. And most pastors like that because they, like their rabbis, like many rabbis rather, then have control. They're Nicolaitans. They control the people. They like being both head and tail. The problem is that the truth loses until an enterprising young Egyptian, worldling if you will, calls on the name of Yehovah, and what Yehovah says comes to pass. People will take notice, and Egypt will vive, awaken, in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19. We've seen a partial fulfillment of verse 17 in Sadat Mubarak, who did not sue for peace or continue in it with Yehuda because they were nice guys. They were just smart enough to know when fear should be a motivator. Not fear of Yehuda, but fear of Elohim, who gave Yehuda to his land. Verses 18 to the end. The city of destruction may be Heliopolis or Alexandria, where the scripture was nearly destroyed by the translation of the Septuagint into Greek. Ptolemy commissioned the work of translation into Greek. According to Tractate Megillah 9 of the Talmud, says this, King Ptolemy once gathered 72 elders. He placed them in 72 chambers, each of them in a separate one, without revealing to them why they were summoned. He entered each one's room and said, Write for me the Torah of Moshe, your teacher. God put it in the heart of each one to translate identically as all the others did. That's from Wiki on the Septuagint. So it's got to be true. It's from Wikipedia. That was in the 3rd century BCE, before the Messiah. The original order was for Torah in Greek, but eventually the order grew into the whole Tanakh. The rabbis would not translate the Hebrew scriptures into an unclean tongue and purposely mistranslated some Hebrew words so that one who knew Torah would know right away that the translation was spurious. From the same Wikipedia article, I got this. Starting approximately in the 2nd century CE, several factors led most Jews to abandon the use of the XX, the Septuagint. The earliest Gentile Christians of necessity used the Septuagint, as it was at the time the only Greek version of the Bible. And most, if not all, of these early non-Jewish Christians could not read Hebrew. The association of the Septuagint with a rival religion may have rendered it suspect in the eyes of the newer generation of Jews and Jewish scholars. Perhaps more importantly, the Greek language, and therefore the Greek Bible, declined among Jews after most of them fled from the Greek-speaking Eastern Roman Empire into the Aramaic-speaking Parthian Empire when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Instead, Jews used Hebrew Aramaic Targum manuscripts, later compiled by the Masoretes, and authoritative Aramaic translations, such as those of Onkelos and Rabbi Yehonatan ben Uziel. What was perhaps most significant for the LXX, the Septuagint, as distinct from the other Greek versions, was that the Septuagint began to lose Jewish sanction after differences between it and contemporary Hebrew scriptures were discovered. Even Greek-speaking Jews tended less to the Septuagint, preferring other Jewish versions in Greek, such as that of the 2nd century Aquila translation, which seemed to be more concordant with contemporary Hebrew texts. That's the end of the wiki quote. I lean pretty heavily towards Aeropolis, Alexandria, being the city of destruction. If this is true, the people there can swear all they want, but will have a hard time convincing anyone of their sincerity. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 18. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah up to verse 18? Anyone? Anyone? Anyone at all? Somebody's quoting my notes in the text over at Fire Talk. It's Diana. Yeah. No questions or comments? Wetting the whistle again. See? It works. Moving on in the commentary to 19 to 25. It is possible that verse 19 is referring to the Great Pyramid, which is built at the only place on earth that I know of where there is a border in the middle of a nation. Let me read verse 19 again real quick, like, for you. Because this is a really interesting quote, and it does describe the pyramid, I think. In that day shall there be an altar to Jehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Jehovah. Okay? The Great Pyramid is built in the only place where you have a separation of a nation into two, Upper and Lower Egypt, and it also happens to be the center of the nation, of the whole nation. So it's pretty cool. Cairo, Nuf, Memphis, is at the border of Upper and Lower Egypt, meaning that it is in the midst of the entire Egyptian nation as well. What is even more amazing to me is that the Great Pyramid sits at the exact center of the landmass on the earth, meaning the line drawn due north and south through the center of the pyramid describes the longest distance over land in the world. And the same is true of an east-west line through the center of the pyramid. It's also more perfectly aligned to geographical poles than any other building on Earth, even after 4,000 years of existence. The closest that we've been able to come is about 3 seconds further off. Info comes from the book Great Pyramid Decoded by E. Raymond Capt. Mr. Capt makes a pretty good case that the pyramid is the pillar and altar that is the sign and witness to Yehovah Tzevaot, Yeshua HaMashiach in the placement, measurements, and passages in the pyramid. The they and them of verse 20 are the five cities of verse 18. Will there be a grassroots revival in them, or revival in them? Will the people there remember the way Yehovah delivered Israel from Egypt and call out to him for similar deliverance from bondage and oppression? When he does deliver Egypt, they will offer every kind of offering there is in that day. The phrase generally means in the day of Yehovah's wrath, and specifically the battle of Armageddon, if you will. I think that at the same time, the Yehudi see just who it is that answers their call of Hoshianu, save us now, and respond with Baruch Haba B'Shem Yehovah. Many Egyptians will see him, remember what Yehovah did to them in the day of battle, and turn to him for deliverance. Remember that he will offer them shalom before he enjoins the battle, and that those who turn to him shall receive shalom from Yehovah Tzevaot in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 4 and 5. Yehovah is ever merciful, even to those who despise him. He will smite Egypt, but he will also heal Egypt. And in those days, there will be a highway between Egypt and Assyria, traveling through Israel, and the three shall be in close alliance under King Mashiach. In Mr. Capp's book, he speaks of the Christ angle. It is arrived at by taking an angle of the descending passageway in the pyramid, which is 26 degrees, 18 minutes, 9.7 seconds. If we take that angle and draw a line starting at the point of the capstone of the pyramid and using the east-west line as the base, a line is drawn from approximately Cairo through Bethlehem and Jericho, and if we extend that line, it passes almost exactly halfway between Babylon and Nineveh in what was once Assyria. Will the highway Yehovah prophesies follow that line? It's pure speculation, but it surely could. And the highway will join all of the Avrahamic mandate. Ami from Lo Ami, Ruchama from Lo Ruchama, through Israel, his firstborn. I kind of like that. And I think that's probably the way he's going to do it. But, you know, again, that's speculation, and I could be wrong. And if there are questions or comments, I'm done with my notes on the Haftarah portion now as well. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Faith Walker, can you hear me? Reboot. Okay. Okay. I'm not seeing any questions or comments. Ripper, would you please play a song, 2 or 3 minutes? I need to take a real quick break. I'm going to give you the mic in both rooms.
All right, Lord, we're working on getting you out soon. You know, you remember, I'll never forget the first. I'll never forget the first time I wrote out my tithe check. It was kind of like. When Satan came and told me, I still got 90% left. Yeah. 90% for me. What was for who? Oh, hi, Lord. Well, that's kind of a joint account. Tell you what, I won't make any heavenly decisions. You don't spend any of my money. But you see, I was sitting around one day, and I had this melody, and I just taught a Bible study on. Remember Saul, king in the Old Testament? God told him to do something, and he did half of it. Patted himself on the back and gave the other half to the Lord as a sacrifice. The Lord said, I don't want your sacrifice. I want your obedience.
Thank you, Ripper. Appreciate that. That's love that song. Love almost everything Keith Green ever did. I really do. Okay, where are we? Oh, I already read this. Okay. Moving on then, if there are no questions or comments. Moving on to Psalm and Psalm 47. Okay, you know that that means that we probably had, before we had the 8-hour bet, we must have had 5 weeks where we didn't have a psalm, because we should be at 52 or 53 if we were having one every week. Okay, so Psalm 47, where it is written, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. O, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto Elohim with the voice of triumph, for Yehovah, most high, terrible, a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Yehuda, whom he loved, Selah. I'm sorry, the excellency of Yaakov, whom he loved, Selah. Elohim has gone up with a shout, Yehovah with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to Elohim, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For Yehovah is King over all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Elohim reigneth over the heathen. Elohim sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, the people of the Elohim of Abraham, for the shields of the earth unto Yehovah, our Elohim, he is greatly exalted. Seldom does a psalm fitting into the Torah portion fail to amaze me that it fits so seamlessly into the readings. This one is no exception. In the King James Version, it's not as apparent as in the Tanakh, which says, all you nations, join hands. Sound the shofar of Elohim, the cry of joy. This could be Mashiach and his return, at his return to join battle, offering the soldiers arrayed against him shalom with Elohim. This psalm describes how they will respond to Yehovah and how Yehovah will respond to them. There is a wordplay in verse 3, using the words amim, peoples, nations, and umim, meaning tribes, peoples. This is a restatement for emphasis. The three-nation alliance under King Mashiach will be Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. When Assyria came and carried off 10 Israel, he also took Egypt and then tried to take Yehuda to Israel. But Chizkiyahu, that is the number 10 Israel and the number 2 Israel, okay? But Chizkiyahu went directly to Yehovah with his plea for deliverance, and Yehovah honored that humility from Yehuda's king, killing off 185,000 soldiers overnight in Isaiah chapter 39, without Yehuda's need to fire an arrow. Yehuda was a small bubble of freedom completely surrounded by the Assyrian Empire. Much as Israel is today a small bubble of democracy, quote-unquote, surrounded by Muslim dictatorships. The map looked pretty close to what it looks like today. But, The map looked pretty close to what it looks like today. But she doesn't trust her Yehovah, even as he is being faithful to her. When the present nation of Israel puts her trust in Yehovah, he will deliver her again. Unfortunately, she has further dregs to drink before she comes to the end of herself and cries out to Yehovah for deliverance. But this psalm is addressed to the people of the nations of the world who put their trust in Yehovah. It is written specifically to us. In verse 4, he says that Yehovah will choose our inheritance for us. He will assign us the tribe under which we will gain our inheritance. For the best we can do is speculate on which tribe we are descended from, if we are descended from any at all. When we sound the shofar and put our hands together to praise him, Elohim will go up for us while sounding his own shofar in reply. Rabbinic tradition has Yehovah's shofars as though as those of the ram of the Akedah, the left horn blown to Sinai when he delivered the Torah to us, and the right horn to be blown when he comes to earth to reign from Jerusalem. If that is true, this is the right horn of the ram whom he offered from the offering of Yitzhak. Verse 6 intimates that Elohim and the king are one. Verse 7 says it plainly. Elohim reigns, reigns right now over the Goyim. The princes, the leaders of all the people of Elohim, will be gathered together. Let me draw another possible explanation of these leaders from an allusion made in the Great Pyramid Decoded by Raymond Capt. It says this: the top piece, or capstone, was never set, having been rejected by the builders. It should be pointed out that the capstone, or the headstone, is also called the chief cornerstone, since all the four corners of the building converge in one stone at the top. Thus, it alone, of all the stones in the structure, is the one that is over all the four corners. But wait, there's more. What we see of the pyramid these days is the structural stones. The capstone was to be installed on top of the entire structure, including the finely polished white limestone casing stones that were dislodged by an earthquake in the 13th century of the Common Era. The local people started using these casing stones in buildings elsewhere in the area, and they used the pyramid as a quarry. If the shifting sands had not covered some of the dislodged casing stones, none in our day would have suspected that they ever even existed. Writing about the cement used of the casing stones, Sir Flinders Petrie said this, quote, "The mean thickness of the joints is 1/50th of an inch, and the mean variation of the cutting of the stone from a straight line and from true square, but 1/100th of an inch in the length of 75 inches up the face." That they were able to maintain these tolerances despite the area and weight of the stone to be moved, some 16 to 20 tons each, is seemingly almost impossible. Here's the point, folks. This is the point of all of that. Okay? Talking about the casing stones now. The feat was duplicated in all the casing stones, which were estimated to have numbered 144,000. That's a pretty cool number, isn't it? Might the princes of verse 9, the leaders of all the people, be the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel? The case can certainly be made that the 144,000 are the Magen Yehovah, Yehovah's shield for his people in the time of Yaakov's trouble. And that's all I got on the psalm. Are there questions or comments on the psalm, Psalm 47? Any of the Torah portion, or the Haftarah, or the psalm? It's incredibly interesting, isn't it? Yeah, 144,000 casing stones with the capstone on top. I mean, that's just amazing. That's just amazing. Could very well be that John was actually referring to that. I mean, that never ceases to amaze me. I can do that. Yeah, good deal. I'm not seeing any hands up. And so we'll move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 through 26 and verse 30. Long passage, over 100 verses, I believe, or close to it. Anyway, moving to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to read 24, 29 to the end of the chapter. And then we'll do the chapters as we get to them. Where's Matthew? There he is. Matthew 24. Got to get to verse 29. There he is. Okay. Wetting my whistle one more time. Okay, it's 98 verses. There's no way I can go through that thing verse by verse. I'm going to take it basically paragraph by paragraph. Okay. Starting in verse 29. It is written, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and put forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth none, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Two grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your master doth come. Now, but know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over the household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed that servant whom his master shall, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord, my master delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the master of that servant shall come in the day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We read that earlier, didn't we? Okay. Here we go, 29 to 35. Looks like Yeshua gave us a time for our return to Haaretz, doesn't it? When he comes back to earth, he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, the north, south, east, and west, the four corners of the earth. The fig tree deals with the withered fig tree, and it represents the Sanhedrin, who have a great show of righteousness but no fruit. You are about to see the result of the fruitless Sanhedrin. who will kill Yeshua out of jealousy for their position and standing with the people. Also, as the fig tree develops leaves to let you know that summer is near, so when you see Yeshua coming in the clouds, you'll know the kingdom is at hand. Until we see him in the clouds, the people of the world will have a chance, regardless how slim a chance it is. Only when he returns bodily and makes the final offer of shalom will the chances totally dry up. Isaiah chapter 27 and verses 4 and 5 again. When he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, he will offer the armies of the earth peace. If they choose to follow after him, they will have his peace. If they choose not to, they will have his wrath. Actually, it won't be hot wrath, because that will already have been poured out. But they will get his decisive judgment, condemnation. Okay, when he says this generation, what does he mean? Many think that this is a specific period of time, like 20, 30, or 40 years. I try to think in definitions, though, not just interpretations of words. Generation means production of something. And when talking about humanity, this passage means as long as humans are still reproducing, as long as we're generating more humans. That makes this part of the prophecy very open-ended. Of course, with current events going the way they are, humanity may be making itself generationless before long, as we alluded to earlier. And besides, verse 35 just restates verse 34. By the way, do you understand how radical verse 35 is? He said, "The creation of Elohim will cease, but not my words." Do you understand now why 26, 3, and 4 happened? He made himself above the creation, above the generation of Yehovah Eloheinu. If he truly was merely a man, he had just blasphemed way beyond someone saying his spirit was Yehovah's in the flesh of a man. Verses 36 to 41, great rapture passage, eh? Not. Things will look pretty normal to the casual observer. Those of us who are familiar with the scriptures about the days of Noah can see the signs of the times happening right now. Genetic engineering could be how the giants were created in Noah's day. The rise of technology today might be a recurrence of the same rise of knowledge then. The rapture, rangers just love this passage, saying that Noah was taken out of the world before it was destroyed. But the world wasn't destroyed. Only air-breathing life that was not on the ark was destroyed. As means in the same manner as. So as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. In the same way that the wicked were removed and the righteous were left, so everyone and thing on the ark were left to replenish the earth. It was the wicked that were taken away. Besides, if it meant Noah, it would have said him, not them. Then, verses 42 to 51, we're admonished to watch for things like happened in the days of Noah, and one familiar with Scripture would be blind to not see it. We don't know the hour when our Master comes, but we can know the times and the seasons, the Ot and the Moadim in Hebrew, the Semeon, token, usually supernatural, and Kairos, or appointment, set time in Greek. The righteous servant is always watching for his master's return. The wicked servant gets lazy, convinced that the master won't be back anytime soon. How many people say, "I've heard all this stuff for years and nothing ever comes of it. Leave me alone." You can keep telling them, but they refuse to entertain what you say because you've been warning them for years and your warnings have not panned out. Keep telling them anyway. How current events have convinced you that the time is short because even the unjust judge finally acquiesced to the nagging woman in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, where it is written, "And he spake a parable unto them, that men ought always pray and not to faint. That tells you what he was talking about. Saying, there was a city, in the city, a judge, which feared not Elohim, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not Elohim, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the master said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not Elohim avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The Greek word translated pray is proukomai, to wish toward. Don't stop witnessing to them. Nag them. One day, Yehovah will soften their hearts, or not. But it's up to him to soften their hearts, or not. It's up to you to testify. I'm open to questions and comments on the last half of chapter 24. Are there any questions or comments? Keep seeing you have your hand up in the Pal Talk room. I'm going to give you the mic. Wait a minute, let me get Fire Talk where I can see it too. Okay, here we go. Voice activated. Here we go. Keeps it yours.
Mark, I was just curious of what your take is of verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What is your take on that? What exactly do you think we are looking for to see when he returns?
That sounds to me like the same... that sounds like the same thing as we see in Revelation chapter 19. Okay, it just sounds exactly the same to me. We're not looking for a particular sign in the heavens, I don't think, other than here he is. You know, we're not going to know exactly what day that's going to be. I know that the day that he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives will be on the day of Yom Kippur, in that year when he comes. I'm pretty certain. The day that he will actually show on earth is probably still a Yom Kippur. The Yom Teruah is Resurrection Day, if there's going to be a quote-unquote rapture. In other words, if we're removed from the earth for any period of time, it will be those 10 days, and but I don't believe that that's going to happen either. He's going to protect us somewhere on the earth, I think, and he will come in the clouds. That's as far as I'm concerned, that's Revelation 19 talk. And Adam 149, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Nobody knows the hour nor the day when he is coming back. But if we read the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks, God has ordained a period of time of 70 weeks or weeks, and that in the 70 weeks or weeks, God has ordained to fulfill all things, even to the anointing of the king. That means when he comes back and he is anointed as king of kings. Over the years, I've heard the, you know, people talk prophecy, you know, about the end time. And lately, I've watched some YouTubes about their interpretation of Daniel concerning the days. And there is some that use the power of the prophecy has been understood. But I think the all of the prophecy, the complete number of the prophecy, isn't. I'm gonna, you know, tell the room, you know, Daniel, he wanted to understand the time of the end, and he was told that there was a far off, far into the distance, and it was hard for him to comprehend the amount of years going to get by. So what I did was I asked the Lord, by the prophecy on the book of Daniel, is there a way for me to understand the time of the end, approximately the time of the end, the years-wise? Because according to the scripture says, in 490 years of years, he will accomplish all things. So I'm going to share something with you that... I understood until a few over the last year in part, but I think I understand that in a little better today. A couple of weeks ago, I asked Sunflower Garden Perry if anybody knew the calendar, what year we are in the calendar, Jewish calendar. And then I find out on the internet that according to some, we are on 5,774 year in the Jewish calendar. But then I noticed some other guy, says we are over the 6,000 year. So I'm going to share you my understanding of the prophecy. I think it's the first time, you know, I'm not a wise guy, but God says in the end time, the wise shall understand. So, I'm going to share something with you, and it's up to you if you believe it or not. So, we know that God appointed a period of 49 years for the building of the temple, and then says after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So a total of 69 weeks went by when the Messiah was cut off. So, and there remained another period of 7 years. So I asked the Lord, I said, how do I understand? I understand the part when the Messiah was cut off. Because if you count from the beginning of the prophecy till the time of Jesus being born, that was 483 years. And we know the priest in the temple, he knew the time was at hand for him, for Messiah to be born. So, and they were waiting for him, the priest was waiting for him in temple. And so they knew the day or the time of the birth of Yeshua when he came, was born of Mary. So I believe we can understand the end of time too, according to the prophecy of the total number of weeks. And I'll go about this way. If you multiply seven by, I believe is. Let me put it. Oh man, I don't have the. I have written some things in the paper, and if you multiply the 183 years, if you got a calculator on your computer, calculate the number of days, 360 times 483, you get a total number of 170,000 days total. And if you divide the number by the number of 69, you came up with 2,520 years. And I did the number, the number comes up three times in that prophecy. The 2,520 years comes up three times when you multiplied. Well, believe me, that it might not be the formula, but I asked the Lord to if I could understand, and I went about. I'm not an educated person. I don't have high school education, so I had to start something. So what I did was I multiplied the 483 by 360 days, divided by 69, and I came out 2,520 years. If you multiply the whole number, 490 years, and multiply by 360 and divide it by 70, you get the same number, 2,520 years. And if you multiply 7 by 360, I believe it comes up to 2,520 years. So to me, that's we don't know the hour nor the day, but pretty much we are close to the end of the year. Is fairly known because, like the priest in the temple knew the time of Jesus, Yeshua being born. So the time of the end, I believe we can know too, is roughly some according if the calendar 5774 is correct. We're within somewhere around another 37 years. Go ahead, Israel.
Before Israel takes it, he has to be recognized. That's how we work things here. Thank you, Adam. We are getting off a big tangent, and we don't need to be doing this. But Israel, we're going to let you go ahead and do this, but please be quick, okay? Thank you very much.
Anybody hear me? All right, let me turn my mic up. Make this quick for you, Torah. All right, I'm just trying to give the formula real quick as far as end time prophecy concerning this whole thing. To get the formula out of this, I'm going to do this really quick, Adam. I mean, fulfilling this is not something that you can really do quick, but to get the formula out of this, you got to take what you were using, the 70 weeks. And if you know the 70 weeks, for those of you who do know it, because not everybody knows the 70 weeks, I'm trying, and I don't know what I'm doing wrong. Is that any better? Okay. Torah, can you hear me? Okay. I'm trying to give him the formula for the 70 weeks. So the 70 weeks is spoken of, and he says 70 weeks is determined upon thy people Israel. And the guy just spoke about the 69 weeks out of the formula. But there's 1 week reserved. And that's the 70th week. So the prophecy is about, it's called the 70 weeks, but it's really about the 70th week, because that's when everything comes to an end. So he said 70 weeks is determined upon thy people. And this prophecy is in Daniel. So you would have to run to Daniel to get it. Okay, you understand that part? All right, now. The next part of that is that God is telling Daniel that his prophecy is for the end time. So when you read Daniel carefully and you get to the end of Daniel's book, God tells Daniel to stand by your lot, for this prophecy is for the end of days. So the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks is for the end days. If you know what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel's time, yeah, but I give you an end time year. But I gave you an end time year. I didn't see the end time year that you gave. Yeah, okay. If you know of Antiochus Epiphanes, then that's something happened, and it'll happen again. It happens all the time. Adam, that's the wrong formula, because it's only 7 weeks of years. That's what it is. 7 weeks of years. The last week is 7 weeks of years. Yeah.
69 weeks, 483 years of it already passed. God has reserved the last week. Now I got to get off the mic because Torah asked me to. But I'm saying the last week is reserved for the very end time because that's what God told Daniel in his book. So when you back and you read Daniel, you're going to see that all of this is for the end time. And it's one last week of years that's reserved for the very end time. And then to, when you get into that part about the very last week and you go to the book of the Apocalypse, it's mentioned in this style. It's broken half and it says 42 months or 1260 days. Or in Daniel it's spoken of as the times, times, and the dividing of times. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Torah, your mic.
Hiya, folks. I'm back. There are almost as many interpretations of Daniel chapter 9 as there are people who have ever read it. It's the language is not ambiguous, but it is metaphorical, quite a bit. And it's how we interpret the metaphors that gives us our ideas about, you know, is it, you know, 483 years? Well, it says weeks. It doesn't say years, does it? Daniel chapter 9. Wait a minute. Let me make certain that I'm saying this right. I'm going to go and look at it. Daniel chapter 9. And 70 weeks are determined is what it says. So there are places in the scripture where a year can equal a day, and a day can equal a year. But you know what? That's metaphorical as well, because it says to Yehovah, to the creator of the universe, a day is as a thousand years is as a day. That's because Yehovah is. Okay? He is. He is now. He is at the same time that he is now, he is before his creation. And at the same time that he is now, he is in the new heaven and new earth. Okay? He is completely eternal. There is nothing that holds him back. Okay? He doesn't deal with time and space. Okay, so when we start interpreting things like, you know, a day equals a thousand years, now you got, the week of creation was seven days, and that means that the creation is going to be definitely exactly 7,000 years. That's an interpretation. Okay? I believe it's correct, but I don't necessarily believe that it's got to be that way, because that's something that I made up or some other guy made up. Okay? I like to make hard and fast, you know, this particular year is the year that Yeshua is going to return. Okay? Because, you know, when you do that, you're making yourself Harold Camping. You know, the guy predicted the rapture is going to be on this year, and it's going to be that. Four or five times he did that. Made himself to be a fool, and he wasn't a fool. He was a good Bible teacher. Okay? He just got on these things. You know, let's be very careful about this stuff. Okay? Yeah, I believe that we're at the end of time, because I see the things happening in the world that portend the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, I know he's going to be coming sometime soon. But that sometime soon could be well after my lifetime is over. I'm hoping it's in the next 3.5 or 4 years. Okay? Or 4.5 years. I think that there's a possibility the tetrad blood moons are going to have something to do with it, but that may not be either. That's also interpretation. okay, of signs. By the way, the blood moons that are seen from Jerusalem usually portend trouble for Israel. This tetrad of blood moons is not going to see Israel. Israel is not going to see any of them. They're all going to be in the United States of America. So if they portend any kind of trouble, it's not for Israel in the Middle East. It's for Israel here in the United States of America, in this part of the earth. Okay? We got to be real careful about how we look at things and apply them prophetically and say, this is what's going to happen in prophecy. We can't know what's going to happen in prophecy unless Yehovah tells us specifically, this is going to happen on day. Notice he used very, very metaphorical kind of language with the prophets. He told us generally what's going to happen and what kind of thing we can look for to tell us that the time is short. But he didn't give us any way to know the exact day or the exact hour. And when people start using those, this is going to happen at this time of day, please, I'm here to tell you that Yehovah fulfills his prophecies in the feasts of Yehovah. Usually around his feast times is when he does major Bible prophetic fulfillments, and he fulfilled all of the spring feasts up to this time. And he's going to be fulfilling those fall feasts when he returns in the lead up and in the actual return. He's going to fulfill those fall feasts. Okay? There's one part of the fall feast that is already fulfilled. That is the atoning sacrifice that Yeshua made while he was on the tree on Pesach. That atonement is done. He could only die once. Okay, it says so in the scripture. He can only die once. Beside that, he died and he's resurrected. His resurrection body can't die. Death is finished for him. Okay, so we got to be real careful about how we apply these things. And we got to be real careful not to break fellowship with people because they think differently than we do on these prophetic fulfillments that we see, but somebody else may not. Okay? We got to be real careful because we're supposed to be making ourselves one with Yehovah and not dividing over things that we think that other people don't, or that people, or those people think and that we don't. So we got to be real careful. We have to try to be one, as Yehovah is one. That's what the Shema is about. It's the central truth of Scripture. We said that before. I'm sorry, I've gotten off on a tangent myself. I'm going to go ahead and ask if there are any other questions or comments on the portions of Scripture that we're talking about. Okay, please. We want to keep as best we can on the scripture that we're talking about. And this time, it's the parables of Yeshua in chapter 24, 25, and the beginning of chapter 26. Adam, you got your hand up. Oh, you took your hand down. Okay, never mind. Let us move on, please. Yes, thank you, Adam. I appreciate that. I really do. I thought that was why you took your hand down. Okay, if there are no more questions or comments on Matthew 24 and verses 29 through the end of the chapter, we'll move on to chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Welcome to Fire Talk New, Robert Roman. Just notice you come aboard. We're moving to Matthew and chapter 25. And I went and got on a in a different thing there. Here we go, chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Lest there be not enough for us and you, go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also other virgins, saying, Master, Master, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. By the way, the day that no man knows, the time and the hour that no man knows, in Hebraic reckoning, is the first day of the 7th month of the biblical year. That would be, it's called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah. It's called the Feast of, that means the Feast of, by the way, in the Bible it's called Yom Teruah, Day of Trumpeting. Okay? It's the Feast of Trumpets in the Scripture. It is the only day, the only new moon day that is called a Shabbat in Scripture. The other new moon days were looked for so that they knew when the month started, but the only one that's called a Shabbat is the new moon of the 7th month. Okay. So, anyway, here we go. Now come the kingdom of heaven parables. The 10 virgins parable has been done to death, but there is still some lingering misunderstanding among us about the nature of the virgins. This does not necessarily relate to this time, but it definitely will after Jehovah makes his final offer to the armies in the field of Armageddon. The timing of this parable, all the following parables, is post-Armageddon, and I know this by the use of the first word in chapter 25, then. It means when these things have taken place, not before. These parables are prophetic of the kingdom of heaven on earth, the millennial reign of Melech Moshiach ben David. The 10 each have lamps. 5 are wise and have brought vessels of oil for their lamps. 5 are foolish and have not made provision. Please understand that the wedding of Moshiach has not yet taken place, and these were all to be bridesmaids. None are the bride. Okay? The sleeping maids get the call to make ready. When they get up to light their lamps, the foolish realize that their lamps are empty and ask the wise to sell them some oil. But the wise had made provision and knew that they had enough oil to burn their lamps until morning, but not enough to burn twice what they'd made provision for. So they told the foolish that they didn't have enough for them both. The foolish would have to provide their own oil, go out and buy some from a merchant. But of course, it's midnight, and there are no businesses open. So the foolish need to wait until morning to buy oil. While they are in the businesses, the bridegroom comes and calls the maids to the feast. The wise are brought to the marriage, not to be married. They are bridesmaids, not brides. The doors are shut behind them. When the foolish virgins arrive to find the doors shut tight, they call to the groom to let them in. But he says, Who the heck are you? The foolish virgins did not make ready, did not obey until it was too late. We need to be ready for the bridegroom's appearing. Keep your accounts with Yehovah short so that you can quickly trim your lamps and fill it with oil. Verses 14 through 30 are the next verses. For the kingdom of heaven, as a man traveling into a far country, calleth his own servants, and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came, and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Master, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His master said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy master. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Master, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His master said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy master. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Master, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine. His master answered and said unto him, Wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable of the talents. Here the master is leaving and will return at some time in the future that is not pinpointed. So he leaves his servants in charge of certain amounts of his possessions and proportion to their ability. When he returns, he sees that the servant of greatest ability, to whom he'd given much, had done much with it, and he elevated his position in the household. Then he came to the servant of medium ability, to whom he'd given what he proportionately could deal with, and he did well with it, and was also promoted, perhaps to the place of the first servant before. When he came to the one of little ability, he found that he was actually of no ability, or rather, of no drive or imagination to do anything beyond his meager responsibilities. All he could do was follow orders, and that not very well. This guy, your average police officer, it's a little political commentary there. This guy thought about his punishment as if he lost the talent, not about the reward if he worked his talent. He thought of his master the way the average Christian has been taught to think of Elohim of the Old Testament, one who expects us to be absolutely faultless in our lives, so rather than fail honestly, they just refuse to try. The master then rebukes him for not at least putting the stuff in an interest-bearing bank account. So the master decided to give the unjust servant what he really wanted, as Yehovah Eloheinu always does, and took his talent away and gave it to the one who proved that he was capable of handling the responsibility. And here we are, back in the Torah portion for today, and the unprofitable servant in the midst of a darkness that can be felt. I'm open to questions and comments on the first 30 verses of chapter 25. Are we going to be... We're going to be bounced out of Fire Talk New. If you don't know, I just got an announcement from Fire Talk New. So when it happens, hang out for a few minutes and we'll be back. Okay, questions or comments? Are there any questions or comments? There goes Fire Talk New. It just went out. Oh, no, it didn't. No, it didn't. I'm sorry. It will shortly, though, probably. Are there questions or comments?